This morning. You find it interesting?
Yes.
Oh boy, that wasn't very enthusiastic. Okay, this chart is called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, and actually it's a modernized version of the original, which appeared back in, I think it's 1908, and that would have been Clarence Larkin's charts. We talked about dispensation. Listen, I don't want anybody getting real worried. I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist. And I'm going to prove that in just a little bit. Some of these guys really were ultra-dispensational, including Schofield. So I really don't fall in with that crowd for a number of good reasons. But all right, at any rate, we talked about the eight dispensations, and he has seven. And that's all right. You can have eight. You can have nine if you'd like. I can show you how I can divide some things up as well. But I think seven, eight, those are good numbers for us to figure out. So why is this important? I didn't get to that this morning. I wanted to because some folks might think, well, why do we even need to know this? And you really do need to know it, as a matter of fact. So eschatology is quite important. And the fact that God does indeed have a plan, and that it's not a plan that is a mystery, it's a plan that has been revealed. And if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you could fall into a pretty serious error. I'm going to talk a bit about that. At any rate, remember a week ago, 2 weeks ago, we talked about is the rapture a new doctrine? And there's a great argument in evangelicalism about whether or not we should even, there is such a thing as a rapture. And we've got a lot of post-millennial and amillennial voices that are kind of being raised up in these days. And it confuses believers. So that's why I think it's important for us to be well-armed, at least to be exposed to this particular, it's hermeneutics. When you talk about studying the interpretation of the scripture, it's called hermeneutics. So at any rate, you hear from people, they'll say the rapture is a fairly new doctrine inspired by Margaret MacDonald, who belonged to a cult of Irvingites. It was never taught or discussed prior to the 1830s, and that is just not true. So we're just going to have to debunk this. But you see, these are typical talking points. People throw them out, and if believers don't know what they believe or why they believe it, they can easily be trapped and say, well, I didn't know that. Well, you didn't know it because it's not true. But this is what amillennial covenanters and Calvinists put out for you as a trap. And you don't want to fall for the trap. So Edward Irving, well, he was a little off his rocker, and so was Margaret MacDonald, no question. But they might have held the pre-tribulation rapture position. There are a lot of people that hold that position today that I don't think their theology is altogether. William Miller, certainly setting dates, that's when you know for sure that the person's gone off on the wrong end, clearly. And but this man gets a bad rap, and his name is J.N. Darby, very holy man, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, by the way. And I don't think he should be dragged into this ilk, because he is not the founder of pre-tribulation rapturism or premillennialism. In no way. All he did basically is, I don't think he, can we say he rediscovered a truth that had been known for the ages and that had somehow been clouded up by the Catholic Church, and then later on the Calvinists that came out of the Catholic Church took their eschatology with them, and that's pretty much how we have today in the Presbyterian Church, in the certainly in the Catholic Church, and many of the other mainline denominations, Lutheranism, Episcopalian. They all basically are amillennial, and we're going to present what those cases are and so forth in a little bit. And of course, C.I. Schofield is also indicted as far as inventing the rapture and foisting it upon evangelicalism through this study Bible called the Schofield Study Bible. And again, nothing could be further than the truth. These people might have believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, but it didn't mean that they actually started the teaching of it. So when anybody starts that stuff, I say, well, you know what? I don't even know who Edward Irving is. I've never heard of Margaret MacDonald. Well, now you have, so you can't say that. But I know the Apostle Paul. And that's where I want to take my doctrine. I don't want to take my doctrine from the patristic fathers. I don't want to take my doctrine from institutional religion. I want to take my doctrine right from the Word of God. So if we go to the Word of God, we see something. And I had dozens of these passages last week. So this is nothing but a brief review. And I just kind of took some passages to indicate, again, what they believed in the first century, what they believed in the apostolic age. And that was they were looking for the coming of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:7, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're waiting for that. That's what they were looking for. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha, and the word excel, it means even so, come Lord Jesus. This is all the doctrine of imminency. They expected the return of the Lord at any time. Nothing was in the way, and they weren't looking for tribulation. They weren't looking for persecution. They were looking for the coming of the Lord. And so they had a premillennial belief that the Lord would come for his people before the tribulation hour. And of course, the Lord is at hand to wait for his son from heaven. And all these other ones that we gave you a litany of verses the last week, including the verses that teach that he hath not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And also Revelation, it speaks to the churches that he would keep us from the hour of temptation that would come to try all the inhabitants of the world in Revelation 3, somewhere in 10, I think. All right, why is the doctrine important? Well, of course, because your eschatology is important if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth and understand where we are in the economy of God's dealings. Elsewise, we can get caught up into wondering if we're supposed to, for instance, keep a Sabbath like Dr. Ben Carson and Seventh-day Adventists do. They believe that the keeping of the Sabbath is, in fact, the keeping of the Sunday Sabbath is anathema to them. They believe you have to worship Christ on Saturday. And if you do not worship him on Saturday, then you have already taken the mark of the beast. So that's their position, and it's a legal position. They also have a dietary law. They have a number of things. So you want to be aware of this, that this is it's rife in the land. There are various cults. I believe Seventh-day Adventism is a cult. There's a lot that they talk and teach about that seems very similar to what we believe and so on, but you'll get trapped in this thing. One thing for sure is that they do not, when they write literature and so forth, they don't write that it's from the Seventh-day Adventist. You'll never hear that from them. And so you don't really know what the source is. And you have to be discerning. And a discerning Christian who has already been over these ideas and concepts and doctrines will read the literature immediately and know where it's coming from. It's coming from Ellen G. White, who was a prophetess, a false prophetess, who founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So be aware and be enlightened here. Does that mean I wouldn't vote for Ben Carson for president? I'd vote for him in a heartbeat for president. But he's certainly not a Christian any more than Romney was. Okay. I mentioned this morning, I guess kind of taunting or tempting you to think about it. Wait, come back here. Hey, what does he think he's doing? All right, let's try that again. Christian Zionism is a book. I just finished this book, and Kirk Mercer gave it to me for Christmas. Every year he gives me a Christmas present, a book. And we share a lot of the same ideas and concepts. And this book, actually you can get this from the Berean Call, Dave Hunt's organization. And as I mentioned this morning, this is not lightweight material. So this is kind of material for the scholastic. So if you feel that you're in that category, it would be a good read. If you're not sure about it, I'll even lend it to you for a little while. But it's interesting in the fact that it presents the case for what's called Christian Zionism. That might be a new term for some of you. But it may be a new term, but it's not a new idea. You certainly know the idea. The idea is that Christians believe that the Lord is going to restore Israel or regather Israel in the last days. And that they are right now in blindness. We have read Romans chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12 to some degree. And you're going to read there 9, 10, 11 specifically about what the Lord has done in casting away his people. But he has not cast them away forever. He's going to graft them back in to the promises of Abraham. So for now, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And when that time is fulfilled, he's going back and going to regather his people. This is called Christian Zionism. This means that we believe that God is has a plan yet for the chosen people. Now, that almost sounds elementary probably to some of you, because that's if you've been raised here in the church, that's all you've ever heard. So you don't realize that the preponderance of a Christian doctrine, and I'm talking now about denominational doctrine, is primarily amillennial. And they don't believe that. What they believe instead, now isn't this a twisted thing? They believe that when the Jews rejected Christ, that Christ cut them off forever and that they will never be restored. And that what God did instead is that he took the Gentiles and made them Jews. Now, there's something to be said about this in the book of Galatians in the sense that we're children of Abraham, but we're certainly not Jews. But this is what is taught essentially in amillennial circles. The idea that Israel is cast off and cast off forever and that they will never be restored. And so the Gentiles have taken the place and the Church of Jesus Christ is now Israel. And they go so far, some of them, as to believe in British Israelism. But before that, I think I need to mention the Puritans because the Puritans held this position. They believed that sailing to the New World was finding the New Jerusalem. They thought of America as the New Jerusalem. They thought of themselves because of this crooked eschatological view. Now listen, by the way, when I say all these things, and I know I use charged language, but I want you to understand, these people are believers I'm talking about. So we're arguing about eschatological points of view. It has nothing to do with if they believe that Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and that that is their only way to salvation, they're trusting that, then they are brothers in Christ. But we may not hold the same position. And sometimes, well, I tend to hyperbolize when I speak, just a little bit. And so I don't want you to think somehow that I'm saying these people are unsaved. I think Ben Carson might even be saved. I don't know. It's hard sometimes to discern with Seventh-day Adventists, and even Roman Catholics, by the way, because I'm not sure what they're really trusting sometimes. They'll tell me that they're trusting the teachings of Ellen White, but when I hear them, it sounds like they might be trusting the gospel of Jesus. Wouldn't it be just like the Lord to trick these cultists and actually they'd get saved despite themselves? I don't know how that came out, but I don't, at any rate. Want to follow this a little bit? All right, let's follow it this way. We're going to call it premillennialism. This is also called Chilaism or Chilaism. So we've got the idea of, it was called this because that's the Greek for millennium. Millennium is a Latin term. So Chilia is a Greek term. So when you read about this, and you will read certainly if you do a little study and you're doing the history of the church and you see the church fathers and so forth, they will speak often. Sometimes you think it's Chiliism, as in a bowl of chili. Some of you are thinking that right now, except the people that have signed up for way less. So that's the expression. You will hear that more than you will hear the concept of millennialism. So you kind of keep that in mind scholastically when you're reading and you run into that expression, that's what they're talking about. We're putting it back to Abraham with the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that secured hope for Israel and for the seed of Abraham, and that it was an everlasting covenant and it could not be broken. It must continue on. So the notion somehow that Israel's cut off and will never be restored is it's not biblical, and certainly the Davidic covenant even goes a step further than the Abrahamic covenant in this. In that sense, we can almost classify these as Old Testament pre-millennials, that they believe in something that's going to happen, though they don't have the whole picture of it. And in that sense, we might put all of Judaism under that category. Eschatologically, they believe that God would come for them. They missed his first coming, but that doesn't interfere with the promise, and that the promise will ultimately be made. You probably can't even see these, but that's the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John, in case you're wondering, and a number of other first century believers that held this position of pre-millennial return of Christ. In fact, most of the church fathers did. But something happened here which influenced some of the thinkers of the first century, and it's called Greek philosophy. Let's not forget that Greek philosophy permeated the intellectual community and the religious community of the Roman Empire. The Romans were savages, pagans. They really didn't have any culture. And when they conquered the Greeks, they said, we could use some culture. So they just adopted Greek culture. Basically, they were Hellenized. And that's what the expression means, to be Hellenized, to be made Greek. So What happens then is religious thinkers pre-Christ became Hellenized, and many of them adopted Greek philosophy and the school of rationalism, and they applied that to their view of the Bible. So you've got to keep all this in mind now. So the Greek philosophers, and what happened is we ended up with what's called incipient Gnosticism, or at least incipient Christian Gnosticism, first century. And what incipient means it's a beginning process, and Gnosticism means it's a philosophy where you believe that you are divinely endued with knowledge, and you get this knowledge in special sources. Secret societies to this day think they have special inside information. The Mormons have secrets. Knights of Columbus have secrets. The Masons have secrets, don't they? The Elks have secrets. The Odd Fellows, we don't want to talk about them. And they have secrets. So everybody has secrets, right? Well, that's the idea of Gnosticism. It's a mystery knowledge. It's not for everybody to have. And only the enlightened have it. That's the notion of it. Listen, intellectuals today, pseudo-intellectual professors at colleges, and so they're of this ilk in some sense. They know more than you know. They're smarter than you are. And so they always come off that way. And they're very condescending to anybody that doesn't have the same credentials that they have. And don't ever let that intimidate you. All right, so what happens? So you can't even see this, I know. But what happens is Gnosticism begins to infect the minds of the first century believers. And primarily, in the beginning here, we can start with Origen. And he begins interpreting the Bible and has a problem with 6 days of creation. So he says, could they be six epochs of time? Because he couldn't rationalize a God that created everything in 6 days. And so he began to spiritualize texts and wouldn't take them literally. And that became his hermeneutics, his biblical interpretation of things. And certainly, when he came to the matter of end times and what was going to happen, he began to promulgate the idea that the Gnostics and the Greeks and so forth all believed that they were bringing in a better age. They were the enlightenment of that era. They thought they were bringing in a better age, a golden age. The Romans believed it as well. So it was easy for them, the climate and the culture of that time, to believe in the idea of we're already in the golden age, that this is it. So how does one apply this to biblical texts and the ministry of Christ? Gnostics not believing that Jesus was divine. They would, of course, spiritualize anything about his return. And they would say, in a sense, well, he has come. He's come in a spirit sense. And we have the kingdom. We have the kingdom now. Amillennials believe that now. They believe this. They believe that the kingdom has already come. And they continue to believe that. And that's why many of them, there's a group now that is formed pretty much through Pat Robertson, the 700 Club. It started it in the 80s when he ran for president. You'll remember he won the Iowa caucus in 1988. People don't remember, as a matter of fact. He prophesied then, false prophecy, that he was going to become the president, that God told him that, and he was going to usher in a new era of Christian belief in America. Of course, his candidacy failed, as most everybody that wins Iowa fails, and that was the end of Pat Robertson and so forth. But it wasn't the end of a movement called Dominionism. And the notion somehow is that we are in the kingdom and that we're going to bring the kingdom and we're going to make all of this happen. We're going to invite Christ into the kingdom that's his already. That's the notion of amillennialism, that we're going to work out the kingdom and we're going to work out all the bugs and we're going to convert everybody. You can see certainly how this could have easily, after the Reformation, how people could have believed such a thing. Now to finally take the shackles of Roman Catholicism off and to be free in your thinking and the birth of the Enlightenment era would lead a person into thinking somehow that we're in the Golden Age. It seemed like that. Missions were prospering. Everybody that went to the darkest Africa like C.T. Studd or went to China like Hudson Taylor, they came home with the stories of great conversions and they believed this must be it. We're in the millennium. This is the Golden Age. Any minute now, Christ is going to return post-millennially or amillennially, not even needing a millennium, and he'll come back. After all, they knew that the date for 1,000 years was up, but they didn't take it as 1,000 years. They took it spiritually. They used the hermeneutic method of Origen, And they would spiritualize anything. So if you would bring up the matter, I thought it was supposed to be 1,000 years here. Oh, well, you know, that's just biblical language. It doesn't really mean that. And they basically get out of the argument from that. Of course, we can get all the way down here to Augustine. I know you can't see that, but Augustine, who was, he's still considered by a lot of people as being one of the great philosophical fathers of the church. And he certainly is responsible for a lot of the mysticism in the Roman Catholic Church. And he's been canonized as a saint by the Roman Catholics. And it's primarily due to his book called The City of God. Are you familiar with it? Anybody familiar with that, City of God? Okay. And so Augustine, who's the bishop of Hippo, not Rhino, but Hippo, okay. And he basically writes this book, The City of God, is about Rome, and that this is the City of God, and that we have the City of God before us, and this is the New Jerusalem, and we're the New Israel. And so this idea of amillennialism took root, and the idea that the Jews were spurned. By the way, this ultimately led to the Holocaust, an anti-Semitic feeling towards the Jew. The Catholics began passion plays. And as they did after they would do the passion plays, the people would go through the neighborhoods and beat up on the Jews unless they would become converted to Roman Catholicism. In the Great Inquisition that the Catholic Church does not like to talk about, they persecuted Jews, they killed Jews unless they converted to Christianity. And the notion again was, these are a despised people, they are to be hated because they crucified Christ. That was the notion of it. Now, indeed, they did crucify Christ, and they are culpable for that. And the Bible is clearly laying the axe to the root. And Peter did, and we ought to as well. The Jews rejected their own Messiah. But that was an open door to the Gentile. And as a result, you and I have come flooding in the gates wonderfully, and now we enjoy the fruits of all of that. So, still with me tonight. Okay. So what happens in the Dark Ages is the Roman Catholic Church is such a dominant force. The Church of Jesus Christ is basically underground and has to remain in hiding. They are meeting in secret places. They have no real name. You can identify them sometimes by some of their leaders, like the Waldensians. But besides that, it's difficult. You might call them Anabaptists because that was a derision, a pejorative term that they threw out because they rebaptized. Anabaptist. And they would mock them because the Catholic baptism wasn't good enough. And so that was the notion of the Anabaptists and the others that were basically just small groups, Bible groups and so forth, that would gather, just like we're gathering, small in number but powerful in the Holy Ghost. So the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church dominating, and with this notion of amillennialism, we're in the kingdom and the Pope is the head of the kingdom. And he's getting it all straightened out, and when Jesus comes, he's going to hand the kingdom back to Jesus. That's the notion of it, that Jesus is just waiting until it all gets straightened out here, and then he comes. Now, you know, that might have worked in those centuries and so on. They could see the glory of Rome and so forth. Doesn't work so well now, does it? I mean, after World War I, people weren't buying in anymore to amillennialism. As a result, people like Darby and others began looking as they watched these various conflicts in the world and realized this theology is not right. We're not seeing things getting better. We're seeing things getting worse. And evil men shall wax, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay, so enters Martin Luther and the Great Reformation. The problem, as many people say, Martin Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church, but all the Roman Catholic Church did not come out of Martin Luther. And so as a result, I think he and Calvin both, coming out as reformers out of the Catholic Church, simply borrow the bankrupt theology. And so that's how they, and of course, they are the leaders of the Reformation. And so they influenced the Lutheran Church, they influenced the Protestant churches, and ultimately the Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so forth. Well, you know, people leave here, and it's always distressing to me. And then they go join a Presbyterian church, and I said, what do you believe? I don't understand. What do you believe? So their whole system must be upside down. Do you know what it, I'll bet they don't even know what the Westminster Confession of Faith is. I'll bet they haven't even read it. But they're going to buy into infant baptism. They're going to buy into millennialism. And now they're going to buy into, if they're United Presbyterian, gay marriage. Mm-hmm. Sounds real good. Moving in right directions there, folks. Sad is my heart, really. It's always sad in yours as well. All right, so what we come down to is the systematized dispensational premillennialism, which I want you to memorize that term, and then the systematized covenant amillennialism. And so now you begin to see that there's two schools. Now, of course, everybody here needs to study to show themselves approved as to what school you believe in. I can't see it any other way. I can't understand amillennialism. I don't want to understand it. Of course, amillennialists tend to be very condescending to we Baptists, and they think to themselves, you're just not as smart as I am. Maybe it's just the other way around. But it's the wise that God confounds, and he exalts the simple, doesn't he? So if they want to consider me a simpleton, I really don't care. What's the old expression? Sticks and stones may break my bones, right? Back to this, Clarence Larkin. Now you see a real Clarence Larkin chart right there. So he was a graphic artist, wasn't he? Imagine if he'd had some colored pencils. But okay, at any rate, I always liked this one. And I have this up in my office, and it's charts, and I don't lend it anymore because people, they pull the charts up. It's a long book like that. And I have taken pictures out of it. And this is one of them. And this is, I like this one because you got the prophet here. And he doesn't always see what's going on, does he? He can only see what's on the top of the mountain peaks. He's missing all of this. And what we were speaking of this morning, this wonderful, I call it a lacuna, which is a gap, a hiatus, you know, there's a kind of a stop in the action. And you've got this time, the valley, he calls it, the valley of the church. And this is misunderstood by most people, or at least amillennialists, because they don't see that valley. And so they go right ahead and think, well, the Gentiles are now Israel, because they don't see where it fits in. Reason being, it doesn't fit in. And there's no prophecy other than what we're studying in Daniel that tells us about a gap between the 69th and 70th week. And we might ask the question, what happens then? And the answer is us. So it's wonderful. You're a lacuna. And God wants you, during this period of time, to be effective in evangelism and adding members to the body of Christ. That's what our call is. And that's going to end. The chart I put in your bulletin there basically speaks of Messiah being cut off and then a gap. And this gap is this time period. The prophets didn't really see that. They certainly saw the death of Jesus in Isaiah and Psalm 23 or Psalm 22. So they saw these things, but they didn't necessarily understand them. In fact, Larkin even says they saw Pentecost. So they see through this, but they don't see this. So for them, and you've driven where there are mountains, it looks like they're one after the other, right? And then when you start driving, you realize, whoa, wait a minute, you're driving around here and so forth. There's all this room between the two. And so that doesn't happen until you come right up on it. Eyes are a wonderful object. I mean, tremendous. If you ever dealt with single-lens reflex cameras, you know what I'm talking about. Because the idea of focal length and so on, and f-stops and depth of field and all these things that you had to study, you guys don't know what I'm talking about because you have digital cameras, right? It does that all automatically. It has a brain in it. But in the old days, you would take your Nikon and you'd have to set the depth of field and you had to set the f-stop and so forth. Because if you wanted to get everything in focus, you had to have a depth of field. That was so you would have to open up or close down the f-stop so that you could get a depth of field. That was the notion of it. Okay. Well, I know when an illustration fails. Okay. That's a great illustration. But you just have to know something about cameras. Okay. So at any rate, I like this idea because this does explain to some degree where we are in the prophetic picture. We're in a valley. And this valley is not seen by the prophets. It's not prophesied. It is a new thing. Thank God for this new thing, because it's inclusive. And the middle wall of partition has now been broken down, and Gentiles are invited to know Jesus Christ. All right, so this morning we talked about these, and Larkin uses seven dispensations, the innocence, the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of government, human government after the flood, then the age of promise with Abraham, and then we enter into this age, dispensation of the law, and this, of course, Moses would have been the great mediator of all of that, and through all of this, of course, and then after the cross, after Jesus dies, we, come on. All right. There it is. Here's where we are right now. We're in the dispensation of grace. It's an age of grace. And I want to be careful about this because, again, here's where the ultra-dispensationalists go, I think, off. Because they want to separate and say, you know, that the law has nothing for us, and that's not true. The law has a lot for us. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect, holy, just, and good. Don't trust it to save you, but it's certainly a trustworthy guide to how to live your life, okay? Not the ceremonial laws. That, I would agree with them, has no meaning to us in the sense of we don't practice those sacrifices and don't need to because there's one sacrifice for sin forever. So so what I want to say later, I suppose, is that grace is an overriding principle. I see it in every one of these dispensations, don't you? So God doesn't change. He's not saving people by sacrificing lambs in the law. That's not what he's doing. He's saving them by the blood of Jesus. The problem is he hasn't died yet, so they're just doing a picture of what's coming. What is their trust? Their trust is in what is coming, just as my trust is in what has happened. So it's as simple as that. And then the dispensation of the kingdom, this wonderful return of the Lord, and then eternity. So, well, we've seen this in so many different ways. Let me see if I can get the last. Come on. I got to change that. That's really slow. There, we've got eternity, right? And we can see it a little differently. In the lake of fire is eternal as well. All right. This morning we went over the eight dispensations, and again, you can do whatever you want with those as far as if you want to have nine or ten or seven or whatever you'd like to do. It doesn't really matter as long as you understand that God was dealing under different economies, and there were different promises and different covenants made during that time. But I want to say again that there's an overarching principle that in a sense unites all of these dispensations. So I'm not ultra-dispensational to draw a line and say we're not in this, we're not in that. And so we're certainly not under the law in that sense. But we unite all of these things together with this concept, redemption, right? It is the great theme that you find throughout the Word of God, redemption. And so you're going to find that from Genesis to Revelation. There is no escaping it. I don't care what dispensation you're in. God is doing something. He's saving, isn't he? Salvation through redemption. That is the theme in every one of these dispensations. So ultra-dispensationalists even go as far to say that you're saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by keeping the law. Moses wasn't saved by keeping the law, I can tell you that, because he didn't keep it. He broke the law. And that's why part of the law was ordinance. In other words, there's three aspects to the law, right? There is the commandment, there's the ordinance, and there's the judgment. And we better fulfill all of them. And to fulfill the keeping of the law, ordinance, you have to have a sacrifice. Because you are going to fail elsewise, there'll be a judgment that comes. So, wonderful themes, wonderful thoughts all here in the seven. And it's 8:13. How did that happen? Okay. So we're not going to get any further than we got this morning. It looks like it. All right. So this first dispensation is innocence. We spoke this morning about the, don't you like those fireworks, right? Can you do that with the windows? Okay, at any rate. Begins with the creation. And Adam and Eve, I like the way they look here. Why did you have to, well, at any rate, we'll take that up when we see them in heaven, if they're there.
And what a glorious thing they had. All that they had. Oh, just stay away from one tree. How hard is that? I'm thinking to myself, it can't be that hard. But it seemed to be. It was an easy test. They failed it. What does that teach me? How easy I fail too. The easiest things. We can look back and say, how in the world did I get caught up in that? Well, I mean, we come by it naturally, right? It's certainly, when people tell me that their problem, that they inherited their problem, you know, they're drunk because their father was a drunk, right? I say, you know, you're partially true. It is genetic. It started with Adam, and he passed it on. It's called sin, and there's a sin nature in all of us. We come out telling lies. So that's why we need a new creation. All right, so God sets up the first of six or seven covenants. It depends on how you want to number them. And this would be the Edenic. Edenic covenant, Genesis 2:16 through 17. So the Lord commands the man, saying, of every tree. And you know what we already taught this morning. So this ends with the fall. So innocence ends with the fall, and that begins a new dispensation. We mentioned that there was a promise given to Adam and Eve, and then there was a provision that was made to cover their sin, and we mentioned that there was a penalty to the sin because they got cast out of the garden. Now, some of you would like to write it differently because you're more merciful than I am. That's what I hear, right? And you show mercy. Well, listen, what would you have done? I'm afraid that the people of this generation would say, aw, that's enough. We covered their sin. No penalty. Doesn't work that way. Now, you can ask the graduating senior here, Mr. Tim, in the back, when Grandpa took him golfing one day. I don't know if you remember this, Tim. Do you remember that? It's burned in your psyche. And we were going to eat some ice cream later. And Tim didn't, he was interested in the elephant. You've all seen the elephant, haven't you, at Putt-Putt? Oh, it's a big, it's really a fascinating thing. And Tim loved elephants. And I don't know, what were you, four? Okay. So he's looking at that elephant, you know. And I said, now, Tim, you got to stay here with me, you know. And he was interested in the elephant. And he kept going over there. And finally, I said, hey, you better listen to your grandpa. And he didn't. I don't know. It must be a sinful nature. I think he got it from his father. That side of the family. But at any rate, we get got so far with him. And he was recalcitrant, believe me. So I finally, I said, you're not getting ice cream afterwards. And so he finally started doing what he was supposed to do, I suppose. Don't take a four-year-old to a par three court or whatever it was, putt-putt. So we're getting in the car, we go, and I think I said to my wife, boy, I'd like some ice cream. Why don't we stop here at the Dairy Queen and so on? All right, we're going to stop there. Tim's eyes are like this. And I said, but none for Tim. And Tim looked at me. He said, oh, Grandpa, can't you have mercy? And what did I do, Tim? No mercy. I didn't show him mercy. I know you guys don't like the end of that story, right? Because you would have said, well, he said he's sorry and so forth. He may be sorry. There's consequences. And as a result of that, he will have that burned in his psyche the rest of his life, and that will help him through life, right? And at the end, he'll come back on my dying deathbed and say, Grandpa, thanks for not showing me mercy. I learned that there are consequences. Okay. Like I said, you guys, you're very merciful. And so on. And God is more merciful than I am, and he's more merciful than you are. And he said to Adam and Eve, I'm going to cover your sin, but you're still paying a price. How about that? I'm going to cover your sin, but you're still paying a price. Consequences. The penalty. And so we can sum up the first dispensation of innocence, I think, in a kind of a neat order, that God created in sovereignty. He certainly did that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. There's nobody there. No one had to give him counsel, right? And then he commanded in love to Adam and Eve to eat freely of all that was in the garden. And what a munificent God. to give them the advantage. You can have anything you want, anything your heart desires for. I mean, there were fruits fecund in that garden. You could take anything you wanted to have, except one simple test, and they failed the test. So God cursed them in righteousness, didn't he? And then he clothed them by grace. This is a good way to sum up those first two chapters of Genesis, first three chapters of Genesis. And it's a good way to understand something about the dispensation of innocence and the ending of innocence by sin. Well, tonight we have the grand privilege of gathering for a communion service. And if those men will come that are going to help, aren't you glad for the Lord's Day that we can assemble like this both morning and evening and get that second blessing? And God save us from people that would end this way of life, that hate us. And we pray, Father, that you will help us. Now, as we mentioned this morning, baptism is a wonderful symbol of your salvation. It does not save you, but it is a symbol of that moment. The communion is a different matter. It's a matter of fellowship, communion. And the notion is that this is to be repeated often. It's repeated because our fellowship is often in need of restoration. We need to go back to the Lord and repair all of the ravages of worldliness and sin. And that's why the communion table is established as it is. It's a time of reflection. It is a time of confession, which we're doing right now, I hope. And we're considering and thinking, Lord, how have I failed? What have I done wrong? And we need you to forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, how thankful we are that there in your word, a fountain of life, we're thankful, Lord, that you clothed us in grace too. And we are clothed not with the habiliments of the flesh, but with the robe of righteousness. You've crowned us, Lord, with a diadem that will never fade. And you've caused us to be able to stand before you, holy, sanctified. Lord, that is our wonderful standing with you. In Christ Jesus, we are already dwelling in heavenly places. Our sins are already washed away, and our standing will never change. We are forever sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you for that. But Lord, our state is another matter. And that's why you included here in your word that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Lord, we want to take great advantage tonight to confess that we have indeed sinned in many ways. And Lord, we want you to wash those sins away. We know, Lord, that they are washed away in the blood of Christ, but you told us to confess, and we do, Lord. I pray that you will help us with the sin which doth so easily beset us. And we're naming it before you now, Lord, the thing that is foremost in our mind and conscience that stands in the way of God. We name it before you, and we pray, Father, that you will help us. And Lord, I'm also praying tonight as we take this bread to our lips that we will never forget what thou hast done. The blessing of sending your Son who went to the cruel cross and gave up a perfect life, one that was unleavened in every way and became our sin sacrifice. We sang so much about it tonight. And now, Lord, we commemorate it with great joy in our heart, with thanksgiving on our lips. And so now we'll take this bread and let us eat together as one, remembering the body of Jesus Christ. hand, we're taking a cup tonight, a symbol likewise of the death, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It was there long ago at the cross, as we sang about, that I first saw the light. The burden of my heart rolled away. Lord, you gave us a wonderful hope here in your word. Now unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto our God. Now, Lord, you have indeed washed us and cleansed us. This is a wonderfully typical picture. Old Testament, all the covenants are established by blood, the innocent blood of the lambs that were slain to cover Adam and Eve's sin, and all the way up to the final Lamb of God who came and once and for all paid that ultimate price. And thus your word says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so, Lord, the cup that we are about to take will remind us, and remind us forever, of what thou hast done. For those wounds you will bear for eternity, and we will recall us each time we see it that we are here in heaven only by means of that precious blood. We pray, Father, that we will find its power tonight, and that all of us here, Lord, as people that are striving to live for you and reaching for that which is before and pressing towards the mark, we continually fall short of that mark. And we'll need the blood now to cover all of our sins, all of our iniquities, and that you will help us, Father. Help us, O Lord, to do better this week than we've ever done before in our lives. May we love you, Lord, and love your word, and live your word. We're taking now to our lips this cup. We're asking for God's special blessing as we drink together. Lord, the Lord's Day is so precious to us. We're not celebrating a Sabbath. You celebrated the last Sabbath. There's no need to take a lamb. There's no need for sacrifice, holy days, new moons, Sabbaths. They're all passed away. We have everything we need in you, Lord, and we are glad to be in the house of God on the day of your resurrection, celebrating the great triumph over death itself. We ask your blessing upon us now as we go out of this room, Lord. We pray, Father, that we will become your servants and that we will live forever in that great kingdom on high, and we can bring some people with us as our hope, Lord. Perhaps tonight, Lord, maybe there's someone in here touched in a way that we can't even explain that you're speaking to, maybe have spoken to tonight. And I pray, Father, I ask you to save them and bring them to saving knowledge. May the word of God richly dwell in their hearts. May they forsake the path of unbelief and embrace Christ with all their heart. And now, Lord, send us out of these doors refreshed and revived in Jesus' name. Amen.